We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. What is conversion? This is a word that we as Christians use a lot. We talk about conversion frequently, if not all the time. Very, very important term. Have we ever really studied what it is? What is it all about? Well, let's take a look. And I think where I'd like to begin is in the book of Romans. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the question that I want to ask here is that conversion? Is that what it means to be converted? Let me read it again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And my answer to that is, no, it is not. Now, there are many people in our church who would believe that that's what it is. If you will do these things, then you're converted. But you know what? You can do the things that make it look like you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, but are really not there. They're not what it's all about, because your heart and your head are not in it. So that's not conversion. So why am I reading this? Because this text is the result of conversion. And so I really haven't helped you a whole lot, except that at this point, what I wanted to do is to talk about what conversion will result in. And we can talk a little bit about that. There's a whole lot to this particular subject, but we're not going to exhaust it by any stretch of the imagination. But let's take a look here and see what this says. And we'll get to the idea of conversion in a little bit, of what it really is. I beseech, that is, I comfort you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, this is a physical thing. He's talking about our bodies. Do you think health reform has something to do with this? I would say probably so. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice where you're willing to give up your life. Yes, we're talking about that, but we're not talking about dying. Here, we're talking about a living sacrifice, and then holy, acceptable unto God. Now, if it's going to be acceptable unto God, and if it's going to be a living sacrifice, what are we really talking about? We're talking about lives that are perfect, aren't we? There you go, Pastor. You just jumped off the deep end. Well, what's acceptable to God any less than perfection, right? And if we're going to be a living sacrifice, and we're talking about our lives, and if we're going to be a living sacrifice, it's not going to be like it says in Isaiah 4. We'll go there in a minute. But Isaiah 4 talks about the opposite of what we're wanting to do here. And then it says, which is your reasonable service. Now, in the Greek, it really means logical worship. A worship that makes sense. So we are going to present to God our bodies and our lives for Him to use in the way He wants to use it, which is given to Him out of a thankful heart, which is worship. Turn with me to Isaiah 4, and let's take a look at this opposite thing that we were talking about. Isaiah chapter 4, and Isaiah chapter 4 is in the context of the last days. And how do we know it's the context of the last days? Well, if you go back to 3 verse 13, it says, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." Now, where in the Bible does it talk about the Lord standing up? It's in Daniel chapter 12. The Lord will stand up in judgment. The Lord will stand up in deliverance. And this is in the context of those days, the days of judgment, the investigative judgment since 1844 and all of those things. That's what this is in the context of. So let's go down to chapter 4 and let's look at verse 1, the opposite of what God wants us to do. Let's see. "And in that day," that is the last days, "seven women," or in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church, and also in Bible prophecy, the number seven represents completion, so we're talking about all churches. Okay, that would cover pretty much all of God's professed people. There would be some of God's people that are not in those churches, but they're not professing to be God's people because they don't know it yet. "And in that day," the day of judgment, "all churches shall take hold of one man, Jesus Christ, saying, we will eat our own bread," our own food, "and we will wear our own apparel," our own clothing, what we want to wear, "we'll eat what we want to eat, and we'll wear what we want to wear, only let us be called by thy name, Christian." So, and then it says, "to take away our reproach." So, there are things that you have in store for us that you want to do in our lives regarding diet and regarding apparel. And we're saying, God's professed people are saying, "Well, you know what? That's a little on the strict side. We want to eat what we want to eat, and we want to wear what we want to wear, and then just let us be called Christians, and then, you know, we'll look good to everybody because we take the name Christian." That's what this is all about. But that's not what God says. That's not a living sacrifice. It's not holy and it's not acceptable unto God. So, that's enough of Isaiah 4. Let's look at the more positive thing. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of us know this as the love chapter. I like to think of it as the agape chapter. Agape is that Greek word that refers to self-sacrificing love. Loving something or somebody that's unlovable, even though you don't get anything back in return, that is called agape, self-sacrificing love. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," I'm a Christian. I look good, right? I go to church every week. I return a faithful tithe. I put in offerings. I do all the things that I am expected to do in church. I look good. I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape. I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, noise without any meaning. verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Agape. I don't have time for a sermon on agape this morning. I do have such a sermon, but we'll save that for another time. We'll just say that this agape love is the love that caused Jesus to go to the cross and give up the hope of his own eternal life, because God had made the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you and me. That was his choice. That's what took him to the cross, and that's what agape is all about. Well, let's look at another example. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Move back a few chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God and are not your own? For you are bought with a price. What price was that? The eternal life of God. Jesus gave up the hope of his own eternal life while on the cross. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, one more. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning with verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. And you know the rest of the story. When he came back, 2 of them used their talents, and so he gave them double. One of them hid the talents that he had, and he lost the one that he had. If we are going to be a living sacrifice, then let's say to God, Lord, I am yours. I belong to you. You can do with me as you will. The talents you have given me, I don't know what to do with, but you do know what to do with. You know what to do with those talents, and I don't. So you do with them according to your will. And if you choose not to use me, that's okay, because I'm in your hands. But you know what? Then it doesn't matter whether we are used or not. And we don't have to try to put on a charade of being a Christian. Just let the Lord work it out. And from my own experience, all I can do is say, the Lord has more for me to do than I can do. And if I'm going to get it all done, it takes divine intervention to accomplish it. So you don't have to worry about not having anything to do.
And if your talent gets buried, it's only because you said no to the Lord. But from your perspective, if he chooses not to use you, that's none of your business. None of my business what he does with me. It's his decision. I just follow his lead. Testimonies to Ministers has a very, very interesting passage in it on page 507. Talking about the talents that God has given to us, he has given us the former rain. And she's talking about the former and latter rain here. So let's just take a look at this. Page 507, it says, many have in a great measure failed to receive the former rain. We're talking about the one with the one talent that buried it. Don't be like that. They have not obtained all the benefits that God has thus provided for them. They expect that the lack will be supplied by the latter rain. Are you one of those people who are waiting for the latter rain to come before your talent can be used? If you do, it'll be too late. She goes on. When the richest abundance of grace shall be bestowed, then they intend to open their hearts to receive it. They are making a terrible mistake. The work that God has begun in the human heart in giving his light and knowledge must be continually going forward. Every individual must realize his own necessity. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. Well, wait a minute. How do we know what is defiling in our hearts? There's only one way that we can know, and that is if God shows it to us. We don't know what's deep down in our hearts. We don't know all the corruption that is down there. So say to the Lord, oh Lord, show me what I need to know about myself. And then pay attention, because the Lord will show you. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. And the Spirit will come in and he will cleanse the heart. That's what he does. I don't think this is implying that we need to cleanse our hearts and then the Spirit can come in. We just need to open our hearts so that he can come in. And then he will cleanse the heart. She goes on, it says, it was by the confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was a special time. That was a time when the Lord was setting up his embryo church. Then it says, the same work, only in a greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. How did we prepare for the Holy Spirit back in the day of Pentecost? How did they do it? She just told us. Then, that is in the day of Pentecost, the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and he will finish his work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. In other words, if you want to receive the latter rain, you must receive the light of the former rain first. Because if you're rejecting that, why in the world would God think that you're going to accept the latter rain light? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues. And who does that? God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart, does that. Unless we're daily advancing, we shall not recognize
the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. If we want to be advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we are not going to go there and make a better diet. We are not going to just start coming to church. If we are going to advance in, how does she phrase it? The daily advancing of the exemplification of active Christian virtues, if this is going to happen in us, we need to be surrendered to the power of God. And when we say and believe what we say and mean it, that the Lord can have every nook and cranny of our heart, do you think that he's going to let us languish in the Christian virtues? He will take us step by step into the to the place where he wants us to be in our Christian lives. And unless we are allowing God to have that kind of control in our lives, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It, that is, the latter rain, may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern nor receive it. And we are told that the beginning of the latter rain started in 1888 with the message that God gave to the church and to the world through Jones and Wagner. Well, talking about Wagner, I have his book here on Romans, and that's where we are today, is in Romans. And on page 177, and don't let, if you have this book, Wagner on Romans, the chapter is given first, and then a dot, and then the page, and every page is labeled that way. So don't let the chapter number confuse you. We're in chapter 12, but it's page 177 of the book. On exhorting and comforting, Elder Wagner says this: it is interesting to know that the Greek word rendered beseech is from the same root as the comforter applied to the Holy Spirit. It is the word used in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It also occurs in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. The following passage contains the word several times, as indicated: blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Then he says, the fact that the Greek word for exhort or beseech is identical with that for comfort may give a new face to the exhortations of the Spirit of God. There is comfort in the thought that God is all-powerful. Therefore, there is comfort in all his exhortations and commandments, since he does not expect us to act in our own strength, but in his. When he utters a command, it is but the statement of what he will do in and for us if we yield to his power. And there is the key. If we are going to be daily advancing in the exemplification of the Christian virtues, we need to be daily yielding to God's power. Well, he goes on, when he reproves, he is simply showing to us our need, which he can abundantly supply. The Spirit convicts of sin, but it is always the Comforter. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 12, back to where we were, and look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind,
that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is a true nonconformist? We have nonconformists among us in this world, don't we? And sometimes that has a bad connotation. But what is a true nonconformist? A true nonconformist is one who does not conform to worldly methods or schemes. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll come back to Romans. Now let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, just briefly, these three points of sin that he brought out here. The lust of the flesh is really appetite. It's things that the flesh needs or craves. Could be food or whatever. Could be good or it could be evil. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes are things that we see that we want, which would be greed. And the pride of life is pride and presumption. And presumption, as opposed to faith, presumption it says, okay, God has promised me this, therefore I am going to go forth with this, but I'm not necessarily going to, as it said in Isaiah 4, do exactly what the Lord wants me to do. I'm just going to do my own thing, and I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of me. That would be presumption. But when the Lord says to do something, even if it may seem strange to us or dangerous or whatever, and it doesn't seem like something that we ought to do from a human perspective, but when the Lord says to do something, then he will watch over us and he will protect us if we're doing his bidding and not our own. That's the idea of pride and presumption. And so you see, we can do the same things, and one time it be correct, and one time it be sin, based on who is initiating it, and who is controlling it, and who has control of your heart, and who is doing it in you, and what your motives are. Same thing. One can be righteous and one can be sin. Let the Lord have control. Wait on the Lord. Philippians 2 gives us a little clue about this, and we should take a look at that. Let's turn to Philippians 2, chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. What does God do in man? And we like to look at 12 and 13. Actually, we like to look at 12 and skip over 13 or just forget it's there. Let's take a look. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there we go, and we go through our day working it out. And we think we're doing pretty well, and we left off verse 13. Would we call that presumption? Yes, we would.
But verse 13 says something very, very important. Let's look. For it is God which worketh in you. So how do you work out your own salvation? You allow God to work in you. That's how you work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. And then the rest of verse 13 says, well, we'll read the whole thing. Let's say, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So let God do it. But you know, if you're having a problem wanting to do it, let God do your wanting for you. And just throw yourself on the Lord and allow yourself to be broken on him. And he will change your heart and give you the desire, because that desire will be from him. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that way you can avoid presumption. Because if you wait for God to will it and you wait for God to do it, he will and he will do, and it will happen in you. And the only way it won't happen is if you fight him off. Well, there's another step or another aspect to this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. And it's Jesus speaking this now. And he's talking to us about something even deeper than what we've been saying. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are we getting closer to conversion? Maybe so. Let him deny himself. You know, our own flesh will crave certain things. It can't crave the things of God, because the fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the work of God. So it's going to crave evil things. Deny those things. And say, Lord, this is not what I want. I want you. And then it says, take up his cross and follow me. Now, what is he talking about the cross? Well, let's look at the next verse. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What did Jesus do on the cross? He died, didn't he? But he didn't just die. He felt forsaken by the Father. Even though the Father was right there, he felt forsaken, for he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken mainly, not the only reason, but mainly because he was carrying our sin, and the Father couldn't reveal his presence while Jesus was carrying our sin, because then the sin would dissipate, for sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And Jesus, in fallen, sinful human flesh, had laid aside his godly prerogatives, and so he could carry that sin, but not in the presence of the Father. So that's a simple reason why Jesus felt forsaken. Another reason he felt forsaken was that he needed to give up the hope of his eternal life, because that is the penalty of sin. The loss of eternal life that God has given to us. That anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. That is the second death. And so he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And that is the essence of what agape is all about. We need to lose our lives in Christ. Then no one can harm us. Because we are already dead. I think of the story that I was told of a Christian who was captured by guerrillas in some foreign country someplace. And they threatened to kill him if he didn't cooperate. And he said, "You can't kill me." And they said, "Why not?" "Because I'm already dead." And they looked at him and their eyes got wide and they all fled out of fear because they thought he was a ghost. But if you're already dead, if you've already given your life to the Lord, what can anybody do to you? They cannot take away your eternal life. They can take away your physical life, but they cannot take away your eternal life. Only you can give that up. So don't give it up. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If we try to preserve ourselves, we will lose out. "And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." He's talking about the first and second death here. So how does all this happen? What are the nuts and bolts of this situation? What does it mean to be converted? Let's look at this idea that Paul mentions in this verse, the renewing of your mind. I want to draw on the board two figures. On the left, we'll draw a picture of a man, and above him we'll put the name or the words Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting at home listening to this on the radio, you can get out a sheet of paper and a pencil and draw with me, and then you'll have this picture that I'm trying to paint here. And then just draw to the right of him another man, and you might want to leave a little more room because we're going to write some stuff. So leave some room to write. Another man, and on top of this man we'll put us, you and me. All right, now in the head, draw a smaller circle, and inside that circle, draw an even smaller circle. All right, and do that on both for both people. And in the teeny circle in the middle, draw a line out and write the word Spirit. And you can do that for, you know, both men. Just draw, write the word and draw a line to each place. There you go. And in the next bigger circle, do the same thing, only that label this mind or soul. And then down below the head, in the body part, do the same thing, only label this body or fallen sinful human flesh. Actually, you're going to have to do this separate for each one. On Jesus, put down the sinless flesh or sinless body of God, because we don't know what it was. We don't know if it's flesh or what is it. And on the man on the right, which is you and me, put down fallen sinful human flesh. Now let's go and revisit the mind. On the left, put down sinless mind of God. And on the right, put down fallen sinful human mind. Now, I'm not going to say anything about the Spirit, except the Spirit is the seat of the ability to communicate with God, if you will. And it is the seat of the character. And we'll just leave that alone for now. We're not going to say a whole lot about that, except that it is there. Now, in this picture, on the left-hand side, on Jesus Christ, you should have the sinless mind of God and the sinless body of God. That's what Jesus was before he became a human being. The man on the right, you have fallen sinful human mind and fallen sinful human flesh. That's what man became after he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, can you see anything there that is compatible? You've got the sinless mind of God and the sinless body of God under Jesus Christ, and you have the fallen sinful human mind and the fallen sinful human flesh under man. They cannot coexist. It cannot happen. But what did God do? He came and seek to save the lost. What was lost? The human race. He came here to save the human race, you and me. But we had fallen sinful human mind and fallen sinful human flesh. How is he going to do it? And if he's going to take our penalty, he's going to have to do that as our representative, isn't he? He can't take our penalty if he doesn't represent us, so he's going to have to come where we are. Therefore, Jesus has a change happen to him, and he is born a baby in the manger. And he takes upon him, instead of the sinless body of God, he takes upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same that you and I have. So let's take the sinless body of God and I'll draw a line through it, and right next to it, fallen, sinful human flesh. The same flesh of the people that he wants to save. If he takes anything short of that, he's not with us. He can't represent us. He doesn't reside in our district. So now Jesus has changed. He has the fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, if you look at these two pictures, we're halfway there, aren't we? What about the mind of God? What happens? Well, nothing. He retains the sinless mind of God, and so Jesus can be sinless from a baby because he never took upon him fallen, sinful human mind. But, Pastor, you say he can't, then he doesn't represent us because he doesn't have our minds. Well, we're only halfway there. Something else has to happen. Let's take a look at the right side. What needs to happen on the right side? You know, Jesus doesn't do all the changing. He does all the work of changing, but we change too. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I will ask my beautiful scribe to stay for just a moment while we look this up. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Something has to happen here if these two are going to be the same, and that's what God is after. He wants to bring us to the place of God and pull God and man together. All right, let's look at it. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, well then what has to happen? That fallen, sinful human mind that Jesus did not take has to then change, and we have to have the mind of Jesus. What was that? The sinless mind of God. We need a change of mind. And so if you make that change on your paper, now what do you have? You have the person on the left with the sinless mind of God and fallen sinful human flesh. And if you look at the person on the right, what do you have? The sinless mind of God and fallen sinful human flesh. Are they the same? Yes, they are. Are they the same person? No, they're not. One is Jesus Christ, the other one is you and me. But are we now like God? Peter calls it participating in the divine nature. when we are converted, we receive the sinless mind of God that has control of our fallen, sinful human flesh. And all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh that cannot possibly keep the mind of God, all those cravings are beat down and pummeled into submission by the sinless mind of God dwelling in you and me, so that we too, through His strength, through His power, through His presence, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we too might keep the law of God in our fallen, sinful human flesh. But God is the one that's doing it through His mind dwelling in us. That is what conversion is all about. We need to lose our lives in Christ. Then no one can harm us, because we are already dead. We need not be so concerned about our own salvation. God has already taken care of our salvation. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And we'll finish with this thought. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, ladies, you're included in this too. It used to be when that man was a generic gender. When we were talking about man, it would also include the ladies. Used to be that way. Don't let today's language confuse you. It's still that way. If we read the Bible any other way, we might get confused. But ladies, you're included in this. Let me read this verse again. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, think not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt every man, and the Greek word means each, so that's more personal, each person the measure of faith. Don't think you don't have it. God has given to each person the measure of faith, that spark of divine fire that will lead you to Jesus Christ. We don't have to look for God. God has already found us, and He's given us the measure of faith. Now let that faith grow. Exercise that faith that you have, and it will grow, and you will come closer and closer to the way God wants you to be, because God is leading you all the way. Now believe, and say to God, help thou my unbelief. Turn with me to John chapter 12, in the book of John, chapter 12, talking about every person, each person. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. We're going back to Isaiah 4 now, aren't we? That was a judgment hour message. Jesus is giving a judgment hour message. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, it's another sermon, and I don't have time to go into it, but judgment and deliverance are the same thing, because at the judgment hour, that means deliverance for God's people. That's the short form of an explanation. So we can substitute deliverance here. Let's look at it that way. Now is the deliverance of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You can see the deliverance there. But this is judgment, the judgment hour message. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up, and that would be on the cross, from the earth will draw how many? All unto me. So each of you has been given the measure of faith. Each of you has been given eternal life. Now believe it. And that eternal life, that righteous life of Jesus,
can become real in your experience by believing you allow him to continue that in you as well. Well, talking about faith and everybody having it, let's turn to Revelation 14, verse 12. Many of us know this verse, but we may not understand it the way it's intended. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. By the way, this is the judgment hour. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. That is, they cherish them. They watch them and they guard them. And the faith of Jesus. Some people read the word have in there and have the faith of Jesus. It's not what it says. They keep the commandments of God. They cherish the commandments of God. And they cherish the faith of Jesus. And that's not our faith. That's the faith of Jesus. That is his faith that kept him on the cross, that saved you and me. That is saving faith. Our faith merely makes a channel through which God can dispense the blessings that he has already given to us through the inheritance. That's what our faith does. When we believe, then God can bring those blessings to us because we're allowing him to do that. But this is talking about the faith of Jesus. We cherish his faith that saved us. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. Keep the faith that you already have. Well, that brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I have volume 1 with me today, and it's number 10. And this is brought to us by both our 1888 authors, A.T. Jones first and then E.J. Wagner. And here's what they say, talking about Philippians 3, verse 3. Conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. That's what our example was showing in our picture, right? Conversion does not put new flesh on the old spirit. In other words, our flesh didn't change. Christ's sinless body changed and he took our flesh. That's what changed. Conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. That spirit would be the mind of God. That includes his spirit. Don't confuse that with the Holy Spirit. That's that spirit of communication that I was talking about before. Of course, the Holy Spirit is there, but this spirit is not quite exactly the same thing. However, the way he phrases it, he is talking about the Holy Spirit also. Conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. It does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, but by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. In other words, we don't have our fallen, sinful human flesh taken away, but we do have the divine mind of God that takes over the human. Now, when we talk about human nature or the nature of God, we're talking about both the mind and the flesh, or either the mind or the flesh. So we need to be careful when we talk about human nature that we know what we're talking about. We can see from the context here what Elder Jones is talking about. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, that is the fallen, sinful human flesh, but by receiving the divine nature, that is the sinless mind of God, to subdue and have dominion over the human. Going on, he says, not by the taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. The scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ. But it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 5. The scripture does not say, be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. We shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that can happen today, immediately, if you let it. Now, from E.J. Wagner, he says, the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. I was brought low and he helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries in vain for help. When the cry goes for help, the deliverer is at hand, and so although sin is working death in us by all the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And when you let that happen, and by the way, the idea of let is to get out of the way. Just get out of the way and let him have his way. And when that happens, conversion happens in you. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
I saw one weary, sad, and torn, with eager steps pressed on the way, who along the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While men
oh, this said.